We're going to be looking at the book of Judges. One of the interesting things is that a lot of people, when they look at God in the Old Testament and then compare Him to God in the New Testament, that they would come away with the idea, or they come away with the idea, that there are two different gods. There's the mean God of the Old Testament, and then there's the loving and caring God of the New Testament. What they need to do is go back and reread the Old Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament is still the same God of the New Testament, and it ought to be a warning to us in many ways. But there's a lot said about God, and particularly when you read the book of Judges. A very careful reading of the book of Judges, I think you will come away and discover that there is in-depth teaching in that book about God. I think it stresses His nature, His workings, and His name. I think that discovery will strengthen our resolve as believers to be obedient and to be faithful in our service. In fact, we need to have the attitude that Job had. In Job 5 and verses 8 and 9, Job says, "But as for me, I would seek God, God who does great and unsearchable things without number." The God we are about to discover deserves and desire such an attitude as Job's if we're going to approach His holy throne. And so as we look at the book of Job's, I think there are three significant things or three significant facts about God that we can see in this book. We're going to discover God's nature. We're going to see His workings, and we're going to see the name of God presented for us in this book. In fact, God's nature is clearly seen throughout the Old Testament, and specifically here in the book of Judges. It clearly shows that the nature of God possesses love. This love is demonstrated in so many ways. He was always there for Israel. He was always caring. He was always loving. The amazing thing to consider is this great love was always existed. It extended no matter what Israel did. In fact, I think there's a good example. In Judges 10 and verse 16, it says of God, He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. God cared so much for Israel that when He saw them in this miserable condition, He couldn't bear it any longer. He had to do something. He had to act. God repeatedly tried to impress upon Israel with His great love, yet she failed to see it. And I'm afraid a lot of people today fail to see the love of God in the Old Testament, and somehow think because they see a difference in the meanness of God in the Old Testament that the God of love of the New Testament will not punish them at all. And that's just not the case. We see both of those aspects of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God's great love is shown for us as well as for Israel, because we are the Israel of God today. Yet, we are the object of His love. God says to us in Isaiah 43 and verse 4, "You are precious in my sight. You are honored and I love you." In fact, Paul affirms this love when he says in Romans 5 and verse 8, "God commended His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And since Malachi 3 and verse 6 tells us that God does not change, then we should conclude that if God loved Israel of old so much that He did so many things for them, then that love and that concern that He had for them has been extended to us today. God refers to, or Paul refers to God's great love when he says in Ephesians 2, in Ephesians 2 and verses 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Think about what Paul's saying here about God's love. Rich in mercy for the great love wherewith He loved us, even though we were dead in our sins, made us alive with Christ or through Christ. You see, God's nature also, even though He is a God of love, His nature demands obedience. And although Israel was the object of God's love, she still had the obligation to obey His will. Israel must have been impressed with the fact that divine love will not excuse disobedience. Remember that Israel too was to do two things when they entered into the promised land. First, she was to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And secondly, she was to tear down and to destroy all of the pagan altars in the land. But chapter 2 and verse 2 of Judges tells us that Israel failed to obey, "But you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done?" I hear the grief, the sorrow of God in that statement. And even Japheth's rash vow illustrates that point in Judges chapter 11 and verse 35. When he says, "I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back." He understood. He had made a vow. He had made a promise to God, and he could not go back on his word. Do not defer to pay what you have promised God. The sad thing in our society today is a lot of people do not recognize that when they take the vows of marriage, that they're making a promise before God, and so many go back on those promises. They do not fulfill the promises. They do not understand that when you make a promise to God, you are to pay it if you're going to obey Him. God demands obedience, or we must face the consequences of failing to meet them. We may describe God as kind and loving, concerned and merciful, and indeed He is all of these things. However, He is God, and because He is God, He must be obeyed. His will must be followed. But God, yet His nature tells us that He is long-suffering. God's patience is clearly seen as He deals with the individual judges and the erring nation of Israel in the book of Judges. And throughout this book, God is clearly presented as very patient with them. As you look at the book of Judges, as you read through it, you'll see a recurring cycle that's repeated throughout the book. And even though this pattern is found with regularity, God is always ready to listen to their cries, and is always ready to intervene on their behalf. Again, remember the phrase in chapter 10 and verse 16, "He could bear the misery of Israel no longer." God was always there, ready to take them back, ready to receive them in repentance. Isn't it of great comfort, the long-suffering of God? That long-suffering of God is being practiced today by Him. Numbers 14 and verse 18 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness." We need to be thankful that God The God of heaven is long suffering with us as we live and strive to serve Him. The nature of God also in the book of Judges is clearly seen as being merciful. Israel is always being seen as being unfaithful to God, but God shows mercy to the erring nation again and again. And throughout their bondage was the result, or although their bondage was the result of sin, God raised up a deliverer every time when they cried to Him in repentance across the book. Repeatedly that happens. We need to remember this about God, that though He hates and abhors sin, He is always willing to show pity and mercy upon those who return to Him in humility. The Bible tells us that God is a Father that pities His children who fear Him. Psalm 103 and verse 13. And Joel even refers to this in chapter 2 and verse 13. If we will rend our hearts and not our garments, God will forgive. God wants to forgive. Again, Peter tells us that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires a relationship with us, a right relationship with us. And God's nature shows us that He is righteous also. In fact, the entire book of Judges underscores how man's failure to live by God's righteous decrees causes misery and unhappiness. And I'm telling you, look at our society, look at our world. It is filled with unhappiness and with misery because men are not living by God's righteous standard. God is presented to us in the book of Judges as a righteous God who will not tolerate sin and who refuses to compromise divine standards. We need to understand that about God. God's love and mercy are tempered by His righteous decrees. Revelation says in chapter 16 and verse 5, "Righteous art thou, who art and who was, and thou Holy One." The psalmist in Psalm 145 and verse 7 says, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and sing of your righteousness. But anger is also a part of God's nature. In fact, some see that anger is inconsistent with love and mercy and pity. God's anger is strongly stressed in the book of Judges, throughout the book. God became angry when Israel refused to live in harmony with His will, when they failed to follow through with the commands that He had given them, that they had agreed to follow on Mount Sinai. It would do us well to seriously remember this aspect of God's nature. Maybe one of the clearest references to God's anger is found in Revelation 6 and verses 15 through 17. I think it's a very interesting statement here about God and about who He is. In Revelation 6, and beginning at verse 15, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" We need to take warning. Paul tells us that these things in the Old Testament were written for our benefit, for our learning. And we need to take the time to read them and to think about them, to meditate upon them, and to realize that this God, the God of the Old Testament, is the same God of the New Testament. And a crucial aspect of God's nature is that He is just. This makes me wonder if Israel really believed. I wonder sometimes as I look at the book of Judges. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament, you wonder if Israel really believed that God was just. Did she feel that God would excuse her from obedience because she had that special relationship? I think when you look at the Old Testament, that's exactly what they thought. And I'm afraid sometimes today, we think that God will excuse us because we now have a special relationship with Him, but that's not the case. Israel seemed to believe that she was secure and that she enjoyed such a relationship with God that she would be exempt from compliance with His will. The nation expected God's judgment to come upon those pagan nations around her, but never seemed to think that she was going to be judged by the same standard of judgment. Many believe today many people today have come to be in the same comfortable rut that Israel was in with this idea that, but it never occurs to them that God's going to judge the unbelieving neighbor, He is also going to begin at the household of God. In fact, in Job 8 and verse 3, Job 8 and verse 3, Bildad asks, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right?" Rhetorical question. That's not the case. God doesn't do those things. In fact, the idea that we think that we can get away with our neighbor won't pervert the justice of God. God may not pay every week or month or year, but God always pays in the end. God never fails to deliver what He has promised. The psalmist in Psalm 62 and verse 12 says, loving kindness is thine, O Lord, for thou dost recompense man according to his work. As man does, God delivers the payment. In 2 Corinthians 5, and in particular, I want you to notice verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." God will recompense. God will pay what is due. Always. In fact, the second thing we were going to learn from the book of Judges is that God's workings are set forth in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, God is presented as working for the best interests of all men, with a special attention paid to Israel. God cares about all of His creation, and He works for all of them. And then pay special attention to those who have a special relationship with Him. And so let's notice some of the ways that God was working for man. God was working for man through providence. Notice that the victories of Israel are the result of God's strength and not of the nation's strength. In fact, there are a variety of circumstances and events that are used to destroy the oppressor. Important lessons are learned in the book of Judges about the providence of God. He's able to take any circumstance and make it work for His interest. You think about Samson. He wasn't willing to marry an Israelite. He wants a Philistine instead. In chapter 14 and verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. God's going to use this to accomplish His purposes. And think about Gideon, who starts out with 32,000 men, and God whittles them down to 300 and defeats the Midianites. Only God can do those things. In fact, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 18, Moses writes, that through providence God executes justice for the orphan and for the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. In fact, Paul speaks of the manner in which God reveals His will to man when he refers to providence in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, saying, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. God prepared things and provided them for us. God is seen working as the universal sovereign. He orders the forces of nature to satisfy His will. The waters of Kishon swell at God's command and render the Canaanite chariots ineffective to defeat Sira, Jabin's commander in chapter 5 and verses 19 through 22. God controlled the events of history so the oppressor was defeated and Israel is freed. The power to save was in God and not in the judge of Israel. You clearly see that in the life of Samson. When Samson's hair is cut, his power is gone. He only had power because he had kept that aspect that God had commanded intact. When it was removed, his power was gone. And it's not till Samson repents and prays to God that that ability is returned to him. And when the world around you is in chaos, and that's what it's in right now, it's easy to get caught up in despair and anxiety, but we must remember that God is still in control. There are plenty of individuals, it's a couple of the fellows I work with, are always talking about the election and always concerned about Hillary and Obama and all of the things going on. And the truth of the matter is, it really doesn't matter. Because God's the one that's in control. And if God wants Hillary in charge of this country, that's what's going to happen. And we need to remember such things. Now, we have a right that God has blessed us with in this country to decide who's going to lead us. But when we decide, we need to be prepared to receive what God gives. Because God's the one in control. And as Christians, it doesn't matter what the government is doing or what government it may be. We are to follow a higher commander. We have a higher order in which we need to follow and to keep in mind. When the world around you is in such chaos, you just need to remember that God's in control. In fact, notice Job's description of God's control of the world in chapter 12 of the book of Job. In chapter 12, notice with me beginning at verse 13. Job 12, beginning at verse 13. Job says, "With Him are wisdom and might. To Him belong counsel and understanding. Behold, He tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. Behold, He restrains the waters and they dry up. And He sends them out and they inundate the earth. With Him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to Him. He makes counselors walk barefoot and makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their loins with a girdle. He makes priests walk barefoot and overthrows the secure ones. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles and loosen the belt of the strong. He reveals mysteries from the darkness and brings the deep darkness into light. He makes the nation great, then destroys them. He enlarges nations and then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth's people and makes them wander in pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and He makes them stagger like a drunken man." God is in control. and man cannot thwart the power or the control of God. Jesus showed us that we need to recognize the sovereign will of God in His prayer, or His model prayer, we should say. His model prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 10. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think we also need to realize that the book of Judges shows us that God is a benevolent God. God's benevolence is magnified throughout the book of Judges. God is willing to give and to keep on giving to His chosen nation for their welfare, for their benefit. God's benevolence is a commentary on how great He is because He did these things in the face of rejection and refusal to obey. In Hebrews 4 and in verse 16, the Hebrew writer says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Paul at Lystra, speaking of the benevolence of God in Acts 14 and verse 17, says, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God takes care of us every day. He provides everything we need every day. Even without us asking, He provides. But God is also seen working in the book of Judges through discipline. The discipline of God serves one purpose, and that is to teach men that they must obey Him and to obey His will. Discipline is for man's betterment, for our benefit. Hebrews 12 and verse 6 says, for those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. God disciplines us for our own benefit. Eliphaz in the book of Job in chapter 5 and verse 17 says, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Definitely right. We benefit from God's discipline. God reproves us. He corrects us for our good. And we must remember that God works through problems. He can overcome obstacles, and if we allow trials and obstacles to discipline us, we will come out a better person. That's what the book of Job really is about. We don't know, and think about it. How many times have you asked, why is this happening? Job asked that over and over again, didn't he? God never did tell him, and God's not telling us why. But God left us an example. He left us a book that tells us why things happen. Bad things happen to us because of Satan. And God allows those things to happen so that we can become better people, stronger people, more trusting in Him. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, in 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 6, going through verse 7, says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think we really need to think about trials as being for just a little while. Most of us don't face trials for an time-ending period or an unending period. Peter says here, you should rejoice. Even though for a little while You are distressed by various things. But it's for the purpose of proving your faith, which is more precious than gold refined by fire. So that in the end it may result in praise and glory and honor to you. You will be praised and gloried and honored at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you will be on His side. You are on His side. And then lastly, I see that we see God reveals Himself by three names in the book of Judges. Chapter 6 and in verse 24. Chapter 6 and verse 24 says, "Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it The Lord is Peace. To this day is still in Ophrah of the Abazinites." If you want true and lasting peace, you should go to the one who is the source of peace. Only God can give true peace because He is the one who possesses true peace. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 7 or 13. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16. "Now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." And think about that. Grant you peace in every circumstance. That statement includes circumstances that are not so fun. Grant you peace in every circumstance. I can be at peace when things are not going so well. And I can be at peace when things are going well. That's what Paul's saying. Grants us peace in every circumstance. In fact, Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 6 says, "For the child will be born Prince of Peace." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And we are His servants, and He will give us peace. Notice that in chapter 11 and verse 27 of Judges, that God is referred to as Judge. "I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the Judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." God is Judge, as we even looked at this morning in our Bible study. He is the Judge of all men, Hebrews 12 and verse 23. His judgment is with truth and righteousness. Revelation 19 and verse 2. He is the God of knowledge who weighs actions, and judgments of those actions are always correct because He knows all things. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 3. He knows everything. He's the only one. That's why He is the only judge, because He knows every thought, every intent of the heart. And He can weigh the actions and the thoughts of man. And then in chapter 13 and verse 18, it says, "But the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful or incomprehensible?'" In Job 11 and verse 7 through 9, it says, "Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." In chapter 26 in verse 14 says, "Behold, these are the fringes of His ways, and how faint a word we hear from Him, but His mighty thunder, who can understand?" And in chapter 37 and verse 22, "Around God is awesome majesty." It tells us, the Bible does, that on that day, every knee will bow. The Bible tries to tell us in the words of men, in the understanding of man, how great God is. But on that day, when we see God face to face, we won't be able to help ourselves or keep ourselves from bowing to God. His awesomeness is beyond comprehension. To see God face to face, we will understand why every knee will bow. God is absolutely and supremely wonderful. Even though God is truly incomprehensible, He must be taken, or He has taken the initiative, I may say. He has taken the initiative to reveal Himself to us, to man. It is in God's revelation that the student can find a clear and precise description of the one who is wonderful and who should be obeyed. What can we conclude? What can we see from these things? Well, we can know that God is real. There can be no doubt left to His existence. God, or Job, was so sure that he said in chapter 12 and verse 7 and 8, as the beast and let them teach you, or ask the beast and let them teach you, and the birds of the heaven and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Even the animals know and understand that God exists. We can take comfort in God's wonderful name. The love, the pity, the concern, the justice, the patience that He has shown for us. And the way that He comforts every one of us. These things show us that He pays close attention to our needs and tenderly cares for each one of us individually. Paul says in Philippians 4 and verse 19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. His nature should make us cautious though. His anger and righteousness, justice, and demanding obedience should cause each one of us to seek His favor and not His anger. Because He cares so for us. And we can trust His workings. We can rest assured that whatever happens to us, God's will is going to be accomplished because His actions in this life are directed by discipline or disciplined benevolence. We should recognize God as the Prince and Judge, or as our Peace and Judge. He offers peace to those who obey Him and on the final day will judge them with kindness and benevolence. He'll judge everyone in the same manner and in the same way. He offers peace to those who obey Him and on the final day will judge them with that kindness and benevolence. On that final day, those who disobey Him and reject Him will be face to face with the judge of all the earth. And no one can endure His wrath. That's what Hebrews 10 and verses 30 and 31 tell us. You cannot endure the wrath of God. When we have exhausted our ability to define and describe God, He still remains incomprehensible. How sad it is when so many people are shown the plain facts about God, still say, it's not enough. Isn't that what we see with the scribes and the Pharisees? They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle done. And it was never enough. They always asked more. Show us a sign from heaven. God said, and Jesus says, I'll show you one thing. Destroy this body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. It wasn't enough. And when they were begging him to come down off the cross and they would believe, it wouldn't have been enough. With some people, all the evidence in the world would never be enough. Man has been given ample evidence by God, and we must walk by faith and not by sight, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. We must quit fighting against God's will in our lives. We must allow God's will to work in our lives for our betterment. We must praise the name of God, as the psalmist tells us. We must respond immediately to His will. That will for man today is found in the New Testament. God wants us to be right with Him. I already told you that Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 that God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us to be right with Him. God does not want us to be lost. God wants us to be saved. But He doesn't force it upon us. He has provided it. Now it's our, or I guess you could say the ball is in our part. Now it's up to us to pick up the ball and play. If your life is not right with God this morning, then you've got a choice to make. You need to change your life. You need to submit to the will of God. And yes, it takes humility to say, I've been wrong. I have sinned, and I need to correct that. But that's the kind of people God's looking for to serve Him. Are you that kind of person? If you are, make your life right with Him this morning as we stand and sing.